Let's turn our attention to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. We'll be reading the final portion of this book, found on page 1406 in the Pew Bible. And I might say to children, if you want to draw a picture, I'm going to be mentioning a two-year-old. And that two-year-old needs something, so listen and draw a picture of that two-year-old and what they need and what they want. And I think that'll be pretty obvious. And as the bulletin says, you're to stand for the scripture reading, and I encourage you to do that. Though if you're feeling a little tired and you want to stay seated, feel free to do that as well. Well, stand for those who want to for the Word of God. There's a series of commands that we're breaking into. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Please be seated. There is, I think, a sermon outline in the back. I'm not sure who it was or how long ago it was, but somebody along the way, or maybe a committee, installed a water fountain in the church. And maybe some of the older members remember when that was done and who did it. But over the years, as I've been here, I've been very thankful for that water fountain. It often is a place where if I need something to cool and refresh, something to maybe help my parched throat, I've used it. And so I've appreciated it over the years. And it seems like it's not been too infrequent that I've, on a Sunday, usually as I've been walking around, maybe before or after the worship, that I'll hear a little voice near the water fountain. And it'll say something like, "Pastor, drink." And I'll look down and there will be a two-year-old, usually with a hand raised, standing next to the water fountain. And the two-year-old has learned what I've known for a number of years, that if you want to get a good cold drink here in the church building, the water fountain is the place to do it. And they know that. And I know that you've trained your children well, and so I take that pastor drink really to be a shorthand way of the child saying, "Dear Pastor Roberts, would you be so kind as to assist me in getting a drink from the drinking fountain? I would very much appreciate your help in this matter." I understand that's what they're saying and what you've trained them to say and what they mean when they say, "Pastor, drink." And the reason the child says that is that even at two, they know that they can't get a drink by themselves. They can stand on that little bar at the bottom of the drinking fountain and press it, and the water can shoot up in the air, but they can't get to it. They can try jumping up and down, but they don't get to it. They can maybe try to climb up, but it doesn't help either. They know that without any outside help, they're never going to get really a drop of water to drink. And of course, when they ask so politely, I can't resist, and I'll bend over and lift the child up and give them a drink of water. Now, sometimes this may be the first or second time they've ever drunk from a water fountain, and the water doesn't really make it into their mouth. It makes it on their face, and it makes it on the front of their clothes. And over time, they get a little better. But they need that help, whether it be me or one of the other adults. If they're to get some water, they need the help of somebody else. And as I think of this last section of 1 Thessalonians, it's really talking to us in the same sort of way. That as Christians, if we're going to grow and mature as Christians, if we're going to do those things that are being commanded us in this chapter and in the previous chapter, we can't do it on our own strength. We can get a little skillful, a little better, like the child who maybe week by week takes a sip of water, gets better at drinking the water, and gets less down the front of them. But we're like that child who will never drink that water if it's left up to themselves. We will never fulfill these commandments if it's left up to us. We need the help of God stepping down to reach us and pick us up and help us get the job done. We're just as helpless in our own strength to accomplish the things here in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians as that 2-year-old is to get a drink at the water fountain. And there are just 2 points this afternoon. First, is there are areas that we are to strive for, commands that are given, areas that we are to improve, that we're to be trying to do better and better, to live differently as a Christian, and compared it to what happens when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. The butterfly lives differently, has the wings, is able to fly around, no longer lives that old lifestyle. And so too, we as Christians no longer live the old lifestyle. We're changed. We have new actions, new thoughts, new attitudes, and that's reflected in these commands and how we live. But then we also need God's help in doing them all. And thus, as we look, we can see 9 specific commands that are given. 9 ways in which your life will be different if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That you will live different from those around you because He's changed you from the inside out. Let's briefly go down through all of them. The first one is found in verse 19, the command, do not quench the Spirit. And that word quench really has the idea of put out. And the other places it's used in the Scripture in the New Testament, it's used of putting out some sort of fire, whether a lamp or a fire. In every other place, it's used in a real literal sense, that there's a fire that needs to be extinguished, or is being extinguished. In Matthew 25, it's used of the foolish virgins, as they don't have enough oil, their lamps are put out. They go out. They're extinguished. And in Mark 9, it's used of the fires of hell, which we're told will never be put out, will never be extinguished, will never be quenched. And thus, this command is don't put out the fire of the Holy Spirit in your life. If He sets you on fire for the kingdom of God, don't put out that fire. Don't quench it. Don't extinguish it. And how do we do that? Well, we can notice 2 things that will help us to understand what does this mean. First is just to note that reference to fire. Because as Rich alluded to, and as we look in Acts 2 when he preaches on that, that fire is associated with God and with the Holy Spirit. And it's an apt metaphor because fire has a transforming power. It has a purifying power. And that's what really the Holy Spirit does. He transforms and purifies. And just as a fire, as it comes upon a building or whatever it is, doesn't leave that building unchanged, so too the power of the Holy Spirit changes a person. So you overcome evil. And the fruits of the Spirit are seen in your life. The second thing if we're to understand what it means not to quench the Holy Spirit, is we need to remember the context. There have already been a series of commands, ways in which we've already told, this is how we live as Christians. This is how, if the Holy Spirit is actively working in your life, you will be changed. And as you look back at the previous verses, it's not talking in terms of something extraordinary. It's not talking in terms of, well, if you hold the Holy Spirit, you're going to perform miracles, or you're going to do some healing of the blind, or you're going to be able to speak in tongues, or this or that. But what's it talking about? If you look back, it's talking about working hard and honestly. It talks about avoiding sexual immorality. It talks about showing proper respect to others. And conversely, if we don't do those things, if we do the opposite, so instead of being industrious and working hard, we're lazy and we loaf. If instead of staying pure, we engage in sexual immorality. If we lack love for the brethren. If we show disrespect for our leaders. If we ignore the needy. If we seek revenge. If we're joyless and prayerless and thankless. All of these things will put out, will quench the Spirit's fire within you. You lose the power and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Second command is found in verse 20. Do not despise prophetic utterances. And there are a lot of questions that could be raised as to exactly what this means. And I want to settle them all here, and you may want to come and ask some more afterward. But a couple of things we need to notice is, first is that the New Testament indicates that prophecy was a gift of the Holy Spirit. And that prophecy, as we see it in Old and New Testaments, is both a foretelling, seeing what's going to happen in the future and revealing it, because God has revealed to the prophet, but it also includes a foretelling. Of speaking forth of the truth, of seeing how the truth of God's Word bears on the situation. And as you look at the Old Testament prophets, they spent more time foretelling, applying that Word in situations than they did really a foretelling. What it's saying is at least that we should have a high regard for the work of the Spirit. And yet, it also seems that we no longer have those who go around prophesying the way we see it revealed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's very likely that with the completion of the Bible, that God's revelation is full, there's no longer any need for that type of revealing of God's Word anymore. And yet, there's an application for us that's very straightforward. That as we would consider the preaching of the Word of God, that as it would have that element of foretelling, of telling what God's Word means in our day and our situation, then it's saying we need to properly regard that. We may at points not like the message that it says. There will be those who will not like the message that says, avoid sexual immorality. There'll be those who won't like when the Word of God says God hates divorce. Or when God says forgive your enemies. Or do good to those who shamefully mistreat you. And yet we're not to despise that Word. We're to esteem it and hold fast to it. Third command, verse 21, is that examine everything carefully. And it comes right after the prophetic utterances. And saying, partly, that even though we hold those who speak the Word of God in high regard, whether it be a prophet in the Old Testament or the New Testament, maybe a preacher of the Word today, and yet not everything that they say is necessarily to be accepted. Those hearing it must judge it by the Word of God. must look at it and see if it rings true. And of course, the application is pretty straightforward. That as you hear what Rich would preach or what I would preach, you're to discern and to say, does it agree with what the Word of God says? But notice, this command is much broader than dealing with prophesying or preaching, but it says, examine everything. Everything. Yes, the preaching of the Word, but every area of life. To learn how to discriminate and to see whether God has said something about education and what is it. How to use your time and maybe your times of recreation. How to respond to requests from help from those outside. To use the appropriate tests and determine whether something is good or bad, true or false, helpful or not helpful, and act accordingly. And as we would seek to implement this command, it really leads into the next two. At the end of verse 21, it says, hold fast to that which is good. If something is examined and is found true, then hold on to it. Be sure that you have it grasped firmly in your hands. And that word examined has a sense of testing, like you would test a metal to see if it's true. Maybe a coin that's handed you and said, well, this is a good gold coin. And you test it and see, is it really a gold coin or is it fake? And it's saying, if you find it's true, it's a gold coin, you hold on to it. But if it's counterfeit, you can throw it away. You don't need to worry about it. And so we cling to whatever is inherently good. What would be noble? And then the contrast is in verse 22, the opposite reaction is to abstain from evil. If something is examined and it comes up as wrong, as evil, it's to be completely rejected, just as you would a counterfeit coin. And that word, abstain or avoid, is a very strong word in the Greek. You know, be completely separated from it. Don't dabble in it. Don't sort of hold it at hand's length, arm's length, but just get away from it. And it's every form of evil, whatever way it appears. Maybe more subtle, maybe more direct, but you just stay away from them all. Well, sixthly, as you look at verse 25, there's a command to pray. Pray for us, Paul writes. And I'd have you consider well, who's the one that is asking for prayer? This is what the great apostle Paul, who wrote either 12 or 13 or 14 books in the New Testament, who oversaw a number of different churches, but he asked that they would pray, and it's the idea of praying continually. Pray frequently. Why does he ask for prayer? Well, he realizes his need. As he's overseeing this church, as he is involved in this ministry, as he has all these difficult decisions, he knows that he does not have the resources to do that, to carry on the ministry, to be involved as he should, to rebuke when he needs to be rebuking, to be gentle with those who need to be gentle, in his own strength. That he needs their prayers, and their continual prayers. And think about it. This church in Thessalonica was a young church. All these believers would have been new converts, relatively new. And yet, he desires their prayer. Because one of the things that they can do in faith is pray for him. You don't have to be a Christian for 10 or 20 or 30 years to pray for somebody and to pray for somebody more mature. It's something you can do immediately. As God changes your life. Next, as you look down at verse 26, he calls upon them to greet with a holy kiss. And really, probably the idea is from me. Paul's writing, greet with a holy kiss as if I had been there and able to do it. And we often do that same sort of thing, maybe in a letter, you know, say, you know, give so-and-so a hug for me. As we look, the form that it takes, whether it be a holy kiss and what that is, and if you look at the history of the early church and some of the early church councils, this became an issue, and they came up with regulations and some restrictions on who could kiss who and how, because it was misused. But the point is that Paul was expressing his warmth and his concern and his genuine affection for the believers at Thessalonica. And the point that he's making is, despite all that they've said and all these instructions, you may think that somehow I'm offended at you or what you're doing. Don't think that. I send you my greetings. I send you my warmth and my affections. And we do need to note that word holy, because it should not be an opportunity for misuse. Now today, I suspect the equivalent is give a hearty handshake. And the churches that make this into a formal act, and you go there and maybe sing their first song, and then what they do, they have a formal act of turning around and, you know, saying hello to the person in front of you, behind you. That really doesn't get at what this verse is talking about. Not some sort of formal, you know, putting on a front to somebody you've never met before, but a warmth and a genuine concern of one who knows others in the body and shows a genuine concern for them. And lastly, as you look down at verse 27, there's a command really to have this letter read. It's likely that Paul is talking here in terms of public worship. That when those believers in Thessalonica gathered together, that they would read this letter out loud to them, as they would read other portions of Scripture, that the message would be known to all, so that all would understand it and all would act upon it. And of course, in that day, it would be especially important, as a number would in the church would not be literate, wouldn't know how to read. And so the way they would hear the Word of God, especially as it would be read to them. And the way Paul speaks of that letter being read, and I adjure you and all the rest, indicates that this is something from God. This is something that's not to be ignored. This isn't something that's optional, that, you know, some of the ones in the church can do it and others you don't. It's for all. And all need to pay attention, because it's really God who is speaking through him. And that is, of course, true for all of Scripture. It's not that Moses or Paul or John wrote, but God was writing through these men all that we have. And so we see quite a list, 9 things that are specifically mentioned of what we're to do. And the question is, how can we do that? Can we do it in our own strength? When we see a series of commands like this, do we think in terms of, well, somehow I just need to grit my teeth and I'm going to try harder and suddenly I'll be able to do it? Well, no, the second point and the second part of this message here is that the ability to do so is only from God. And again, I go to that picture, that 2-year-old. It's only as an adult comes along and helps that child that he can do what he wants to do. Now, the child can improve and can get better and can drink from that water fountain better as they practice. And we can get better at these things as they become more and more a part of our lives. And yet the basic truth we need to understand is that we can't do it any more than that 2-year-old can in our own strength, by our own efforts. And so as you look at verse 23, it says that now, but really it's that word that we've come across before, day. But, as you've been told to do all these things, and as the Thessalonians are commanded to do all these things, but, it's really leading us on to understand, you need God's help. It needs to be the God of peace Himself who does these things in your life. I and Paul, in effect, are saying, I've been urging you to do certain things, but it's only when God gives you the strength that you will be enabled to do them. And so, really, verse 23 is a prayer directed to God Himself. God has to help us in order for the Christian to become sanctified, in order for these things to become part of your life and mine. And the prayer is then for a thoroughgoing sanctification, through and through, completely, soul and spirit and body, the whole person, phrase after phrase is heaped up together to get at the idea that in all ways and in all circumstances that you be sanctified, made holy, set apart for God by His working within you. And notice how the verse ends. Without blame at the second coming of Lord Jesus Christ. We often think about sanctification, becoming holy, as related to this life and our situations as we live here and now. But Paul applies it to the second coming. That would go up to and include that time when we're with Christ forever. B, we can notice from verse 24, is that God will indeed cause His people to be made holy. And why? Because He is faithful. The prayer of verse 23 is really a prayer of faith. Paul is confident that the Thessalonians will be sanctified. And that sanctification will go on and be there even as Christ comes back. Why? Because God. Because God is faithful. Because it's the character of God to be faithful. Now, I don't know. Sometimes there's been a little two-year-old at the water fountain that said, pass the drink, and I haven't heard him and just walked on. And maybe I was heading for the pulpit and preoccupied with that and didn't notice. We can be unfaithful. God is never unfaithful. He will sustain His people. He will help them. He will help them. He will help you and me in all that He calls us to do. And so as you look at that verse, it talks about He is faithful who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. He's faithful in accomplishing. And see, as we look at verse 28, as it talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it all comes back to grace. This letter, as you go back and check in chapter 1, verse 1, begins with the idea of grace. And as it comes to this very last verse, it mentions God's grace in Christ again. From beginning to end, the thoughts are on God's grace. Ultimately, our salvation, our ability to be sanctified, our ability to follow God's commands, comes back to the grace of God. God stooping down to help us of working in our lives. And not what we do. Christianity is a religion of grace. Well, for application, let me have you consider three this morning, this afternoon.
First is the need for humility. We understand that God is ultimately the one who helps us, that we could do nothing in our own strength. Then how we should be humble. That what you understand, what you do, what your neighbors may notice about you that stands out as being different is not from you, but it's from God. And it's from God's work in you. So it should cause you, cause me to be humble. Second, as we think about grace, we should seek God's grace. There's a phrase that's used, the means of grace. There are ways that God has said in His Word that He will give grace, give that help to His people. And it's not something mysterious. It's something that's too high or too difficult for any of us. It's things like reading the Word of God and prayer, the sacraments, the preaching of the Word. Use those means of grace. And finally, as you consider God's strength and the strength He gives you, consider then what He calls you to do. Because He does call you to act. Just as if as it's not enough for me to lift that 2-year-old with the water fountain, but the child needs to learn how to drink in and receive. So too, we need to learn how to not quench the Spirit. How not to despise God's Word to us, but take it in. How to examine everything. And thus turning away from anything that would be evil, but clinging fast to what is good. We need to learn how to pray. How to show genuine warmth and affection to others. And how to pay attention to Scripture. Ask God to enable you to do those things more and more. As He supplies the strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the book of 1 Thessalonians that You instructed the Apostle Paul to write for the benefit of the Thessalonians, but also for our benefit. And the themes that it has in terms of Christ and His second coming, of how we're to live, expecting that day, how we are called to live transformed lives, but are only able to do so by the power which You supply. I pray that we indeed would be those men and women who would be looking to You for strength and for help, for that empowerment that comes through Your Holy Spirit. Help us to do that each and every day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.